Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this Tuesday afternoon. Maybe it's a Tuesday evening where you are. Maybe it's even a Wednesday morning. But we're just happy you're here with us. Our number, as always, 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. We've got 2 hours of open forum with you today. You're going to want to hang around for the second hour because he's back. Tim Staples is back, having had his shoulder replaced with, I don't know if it's called bionic or what it is, but he's got a new shoulder and he'll be here shouldering the burden of defending the Catholic faith and explaining the Catholic faith. Why'd you give me the look? He's going to be shouldering that burden. What that? I thought that that worked good, or well, excuse me. 888-318-7884, the number this hour. Colin Donovan is our guest. You know Colin Donovan. He's the vice president of theology at EWTN, and he was one of the hosts of EWTN's daily radio show, Open Line, where they do much what we do here. They answer questions from callers. Colin has a licentiate in sacred theology with a specialization in moral theology from the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas in Rome. That's the Angelicum. If you got a question for Colin, 888-318-7884.
Hear me.
Colin, I can hear you. Can you hear me? Colin's not hearing us. He's not hearing us. Okay. Well, we'll get that straightened out. That's okay. It usually only takes a second or two to get that straightened out. Because we're hearing you, Colin, you sound fine to us. Again, 888-318-7884, the number. I'll tell you how many lines are open right now. And Thomas is checking callers in. So there's three lines open. So you are welcome to call. If you're not Catholic, you're welcome to call. If you're Catholic, you're welcome to call. If you are someone who's very sympathetic to the Catholic position or somebody who is opposed to the Catholic position on whatever topic comes to mind, you can call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I really do want to make sure that I extend that invitation as far and wide as possible. It does sometimes feel like maybe I don't say it enough or maybe just things are changing, but it seems to me, fewer and fewer non-Christian folks calling, while at least if the media is to be believed, more and more non-Christian people every day. So if you're out there and you're a nun, one of those N-O-N-E's, I just don't have any religious affiliation. I don't get what these religious people are doing, or I'm just not interested in what these religious people are doing, and you'd like to ask a question, 888-318-7884. But maybe you practice one of the other world religions, and you'd like to ask a question about Christianity, about Catholicism, about the sacraments, about the Pope, or about any of the rest of it, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, and I'll try to maybe log in on Facebook and see if there are any questions there as well, but there's still, the lines are starting to fill up now, 888-318-7884. Colin, I guess we got you now.
I think so.
Oh, I'm so happy. I'm so happy. I assume everything is well there at EWTN. I know you're in Alabama, but I don't know if you were in the traffic, you know, where that storm went through. Did you all get smashed up by that storm?
No, we didn't really get it. We got a good deal of rain, but actually nothing too unusual for Alabama. So went well enough north of us that we got through it pretty good, at least in this part of the state. Southern parts had some tornadoes and things like that.
You say that so casually. Had some sort of tornadoes and stuff like that. If we had a tornado here in California, everyone would know
here.
It. We make sure everybody knew it. Well, we got a call all the way from Honolulu to start. Shall we go to calls?
Sure can.
All right. Let's go to JP in Honolulu on the phone. I don't know how you're listening to us in Honolulu. I'm not sure about that. JP, you there with us?
Yes.
Hi, JP.
And, aloha.
Aloha. Thank you very much.
Yes, I might be your first call from Sandy Island.
Oh, occasionally, you know, there's a
and
station.
Yes, there are Catholics here.
There's an EWTN station on the Big Island in the town of Kona. Which Kathy started. I can't remember Kathy's last name, but she's awesome. She just started the radio station. But I think you're right. Over on Oahu, there's no EWTN station right now.
Yeah, not right now. Keyword.
Yeah, right. We'll get there. Got to cover the earth with EWTN. So go ahead, JP, with your question.
Every city will have it.
Oh, wait, praise God from your lips to his ears. Go ahead and ask Colin what's on your mind.
Yeah, so I heard from someone that they said that for someone existing in hell is more merciful than to not exist at all, or that eternal punishment is more merciful than abolitionism. I was wanting to know, is that actually true? If so, why?
Well, that's not really the consideration. The consideration is that God creates the natures of both angels and human beings to be good. It is we and they, by their moral behavior, which have made them morally evil. And when all considerations are taken into account, the justice due to sins against God, which in human affairs we normally take, you know, an offense against a friend differently than an offense against our parents, or differently than an offense against the president or the pope, because with the dignity of office and nature becomes a greater offense, because there should be some respect for that individual, and that should lead us not to to violence or offending against them. This is in spades with God, who is of greater dignity than all of creation. And so mortal sins against God are by their nature an offense against him for the goodness that he gave us in giving us existence and giving us a human nature, which is essentially good and is certainly after baptism is corrected, at least morally, of its of any offense. And so it would be a question of, there would be no justice if there was annihilation of the essential good of the nature. And so it all flows from the nature of the personal creature made in the image and likeness of God, whether man or angel. It all flows from the nature of sin against the Creator, which you could argue is doubled and made worse by the fact that, you know, the second person of the Trinity became man to save us. And that's, you know, spitting in his face as well. So God does not punish that nature. It's the person in their moral offense that is being punished. And sadly for them, it's an eternal punishment. So it's not a question of God weighing what's merciful with respect to them. It's the fact that in God, justice and mercy are perfectly balanced, because it can be no other way, because he follows the wisdom and reason of and logic of what he has done in creating us and redeeming us and offering us sanctification and glorification. And the one thing he cannot do, being good, is to destroy something that is good. The devil destroys the good. God cannot. So the natures remain good even in the person who is offensive to God.
Okay, JP?
I think it does answer it to a certain extent. The only, I guess the other portion I wanted to ask is, I guess the kind of gist I'm getting from it is that it's not so much a question of mercy as it is justice. Then my question there is, if God is perfectly merciful, shouldn't the question of the afterlife also be one of mercy too?
The person is fixed in their moral state by their own will. There is no essential change in them possible after death. They had a lifetime to make that choice. God offers innumerable graces, and for the being who you might say psychologically, psychology being a property of human being in our body and soul, working through its decision making and so on. It can't ask for forgiveness. It doesn't want it. And therefore God does not give what is not wanted. Otherwise, he should have just decreed that we go through life with sorrow and all the difficulties of this life, and there be no reward or merit, no distinction between good and evil, between just and injustice, because the end result for everybody would be identical anyway. And no, that would not be justice at all, because there's also the justice to those who are good and who are faithful and do what the Lord wanted. You know, they did the right thing, and they chose in such a way that they persevered in that rightness to the end of their life when the other person did not. And so there would be great injustice in giving to them the reward that is not merited to them, and is they're psychologically incapable of receiving because of their disposition. So, no, that's not conceivable either.
JP, thanks very much. I'm so happy to get a call from the islands, and I hope you'll call again. Colin Donovan is our guest, and it's open forum this hour, 888-318-7884, the number. More of your calls for Colin Donovan right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
How are you listening to EWTN Radio right now? Have you ever wished you could listen on a local radio station? Maybe our Lord is speaking to your heart to help make that happen. Don't let a lack of experience hold you back. Find out how you can help start a Catholic radio station where you live. Powered by the truth of the church and EWTN's dynamic radio programming. Email Steve at this address, radio@EWTN.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples back the second hour. It's open forum both hours. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Don't forget, Catholic Answers Rewards. It's a new program they've got over at shop.catholic.com. All kinds of things you can do over there. And you get rewards, and then you cash those rewards in, and you get stuff. I've compared it to how it works at Safeway. You can find out all about the Catholic Answers Rewards program over at shop.catholic.com. Open forum. Anybody can call with any question at all about the Catholic faith. One line open right now, 888-318-7884. And Colin, well, I just want to make sure we got you and we're all set to go to another call. You, Colin?
I'm here. Can you hear me fine?
Yeah, you sound good. It's just we've had some technical problems. So I want to make sure we're okay. All right, Nathan in Longford, Connecticut, listening on Catholic.com. You are next. Nathan, go ahead with your question for Colin.
Hello.
Hi, Nathan.
So I have a question regarding one of the teachings of the faith on confession. So I've heard many different things about it, and I'm not sure about it. So if somebody were to commit a mortal sin and forget about it, but then go to confession and do his best to confess all mortal sins and make a good confession, and then remembers a mortal sin or however many mortal sins he committed before his confession, but remembers it later on, does he have to go back to confession to confess those? And if so, within like what time period, like what time frame is he required to?
Okay. That's actually a complicated question for this reason, and that is, the person who assumingly uses due diligence, makes an examination of conscience, and despite that effort, in other words, there's no fraud, if you will, involved in it, simply forgets to make a confession, God, the absolution is valid. What then becomes necessary is compliance with the precept which Christ gives in the gospel. We see it in the Gospel of John at the Easter night. He says to the apostles, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. This means that the judgment, according to the repentance of the individual and so on, as well as any penance that is required, required in satisfaction is something that is given by the confessor, not by the penitent. The penitent did his part. He simply forgot. But once you've remembered that you have a mortal sin from your past life that you forgot to confess or recalled late, if you will, then the precept still applies. Nothing has changed regarding the absolution, but our own integrity and our fidelity to Christ, to this precept that we must give an account, and the church has spoken of this and defined it as in number and in kind, how many times, at least as best as we know, and the character of the sin by the Ten Commandments or some other conditions that may have changed the character of it. So we do that. So as far as remember it, when to do it, I would say that for the same logic of it would have been done at the last confession, that once you realize this, your next ordinary confession, you don't have to run off on Saturday or if there's daily confession and to do that, but if the next time you go to confession, to simply mention that, and then you will have satisfied that precept. So I wouldn't delay it, or you're going to forget again. Now there might be some culpability involved in forgetting about it. Just the integrity and honesty of bringing it the next time you go to confession.
Nathan, thanks so much for the question. I'm going to keep moving because there's lots of folks on the line for our guests. Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN. Devante in Odessa, Texas is up next. Devante, nice to talk to you again.
Good afternoon. How are you guys?
Very well. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
Yes, sir. So recently, I've been watching some debates on the Eucharist between Protestants and Catholics. And I've heard several Catholics, Trent Horn and Bob Sungenis, to be more specific, make the claim in the debate mm-hmm. that though the Church Fathers don't use the term transubstantiation because it is a medieval term, they do use the term referring to Greek fathers, metousios. And I have not been able to find that. What like fathers use the term metousios when talking about the Eucharist?
That exceeds my knowledge. I think you would have to ask one of those who make the claim. The issue of the, obviously when arguing with Protestants, you're arguing about something that they're convinced based on the scripture text that they have read, that transubstantiation invalidly explains it. Why it's even a real presence of Christ at all under any terminology or definition. I think the fact simply, the church did not base its decision on the fact that, here a father used this term. The church based its decision on its faith, which it possessed, that this was the body and blood of Christ, and that under the guidance of the magisterium to whom Christ gave the promise of the Spirit to lead into all truth, that the developed explanation of it satisfied that faith and was an expression of that faith. But yes, if you wish to argue the textual question, I'm sorry, I simply have no knowledge of the particular use of that term among the fathers. That the fathers believed essentially not in the language of the Middle Ages, but that the doctrine of the church is the same then as it is today, I think is quite clear. It's a continuous development by way of the theology. The faith, however, is the same. And the development of the theology came along with, for example, the adoption of the categories of Aristotle to understand the difference between substance and accidents. That's something that came along only in history. It came along when Aristotle began to be known again, when Aristotle was purified of the passage of time is handed through the Arabs and others were interpretations and hermeneutics of him were not correct to his own thought. And basically people like Albert Magnus and others brought those up to snuff. So all of that is incidental to the question, the faith of the church is that. So I think in the end, in most of these questions, although it's nice to argue the technicalities of it, you're arguing a question of authority and who has the authority, the guy with the lexicon in his hand or the guy with the crozier in his hand. And I'll go with the crozier any day.
Devontae, I hope that was helpful to you. If you're always welcome. With Trent Horn, we can just put you in touch with him via email. If you want to just ask him, just shoot us an email at radio@catholic.com, radio@catholic.com. And as soon as we get it, we'll send it over to Trent. And Trent's really good about getting back to people. Devontae, thanks. Going to keep moving. Lots of folks on the line. There's one line open right now, 888-318-7884. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic teaching, Catholic practice, you're welcome to call, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Lois in Twin Falls, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Lois, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Colin.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I'm a new Catholic. I was a Protestant, and but even when I was a Protestant, this bothered me. How would a loving God punish eternally for finite sin? And I just can't get around it. I wondered also if some people believe that eventually everything will be brought under the authority of Christ and everyone will be saved. Could you kind of explain that?
Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, part of it is the categories here. God is infinite, eternal, infinitely good, infinitely wise, infinite justice, infinite mercy. But you don't just oppose those things one against the other. Well, if God is merciful, why? How can he be just? Or as God is eternal, well, how should he regard a sin against his, a disobedience and a disregard for who he is as simply a finite sin? Human justice, as I was saying to the gentleman before, doesn't consider those matters that way. You know, if you shoot the president, you're a lot more trouble than if you shoot your neighbor or something like this, because we recognize that what ought to restrain your will, at least in part, is the dignity. Likewise, if you disobey your president of your local stamp club, if you disobey the governor, if you disobey the president, if you disobey the pope, well, what about when you disobey God? Ought there to be a greater punishment? And the only true measure of the punishment of sins, where the person, remember what the church says sin is. One knows that it is gravely wrong to do this. In other words, one knows that God has forbidden it, often that our own nature forbids it, because we can reason about what is good for our, according to our own nature, and we can ignore that. Whether one has understands that the nature is created by an infinitely good God and are offending him as well would be a different question. And God understands the different levels of culpability, even though, we can't read the human heart. The confessor can't read the human heart, for example. He must take what is revealed to him. But God sees all of that, and so he knows the full extent of the individual's culpability. And so we're talking here about grave sins, where the person basically says, I know, Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, that you have said I cannot do it. I'm going to do it anyway. That's my will. That's where the infinite offense is. If you conceive it only as, well, I killed another finite human being, where I did it in the second set of circumstances, then yes, I would say your analysis would be valid, but that's not the analysis. There's categorical differences here between the nature of sin simply as an act in the temporal order. I kill, I steal, I murder, I commit adultery and do all of these things. And sin as understood as an act that violates the positive command of divine being who says thou shalt not do this. That's where this insult is. That's where the internal and the infinite character of it is. And unless the person repents, that's also where the punishment never relents. But it's not a choice God makes, it's a choice they make. And their punishment, as John Paul II largely said in the 90s, is largely this aspect of the loss of God that will hang over them forever, that they cast away the greatest good, the treasure without price, the pearl of great price. You're dealing with categories that really, in most things, we can't comprehend or have no idea of the true scale of them.
Lois, thank you very, very much for the call. We got to take a break. You can probably hear the music. Lots and lots more folks on the line, so we're going to continue with our open forum with Colin Donovan right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
Hi, this is Johnette Williams. We embrace the essence of feminine spirituality on Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Colin Donovan from EWTN is our guest. You hear him weekly as a host, one of the hosts of Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Came here, as he does, to help us answer open forum questions. Anybody can call and ask a question. I'm interested in Sue's question, and Sue had to go. She couldn't stay on the line, so I'm going to read it to you. She was listening to Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. And she said this: I heard a deacon say that they had a cross, not a crucifix, in their church because we want to remember Jesus' resurrection, not his death. And this is what Sue asks. Is that a new idea? Should we be wary of it?
Hardly a new idea. That was a popular thing in the 70s. It seems to hang around. I don't know whether the clergy and that whereabouts are of that vintage or not, like myself. The main reason for having a crucifix in the sanctuary is the general instruction of the Roman Missal, which calls for a crucifix. And the idea is that there can be a meditation, because the Mass is a representation of the Holy Sacrifice. Yes, in the end,
when we receive in communion, we receive the resurrected Christ, but the consecration is about representing that sacrifice. And so the symbol of that sacrifice is a crucifix. Now, that can be satisfied in many ways. In some parishes, they use a processional cross. They put it behind the altar, or maybe the priest has a small crucifix on the altar even. But the point is, to be satisfied, there should be a crucifix which the priest and the congregation can look at for meditation. If there are other crucifixes, such as I've seen the resurrection crucifix or the blank cross, as Carmelites in particular simply put a cross on the wall in their cells because they're supposed to put themselves on that cross. That's a meditation point for them. But that's not the context of the Mass. So by itself, the question is the general instructions being otherwise adhered to so that at Mass, if someone wishes to, they can meditate on the crucified? That's the central question. And what else is in the sanctuary at that point doesn't become too great a concern.
All right, Sue, thank you very, very much for that question. We go now to John in Missouri, listening on WRYK. John, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
Hi. I was wondering, can the Code of Canon Law be changed before the next edition? And if so, what's that process?
The Pope has done that a couple times. In fact, there have been several changes over the years by certainly John Paul II did. I'm not sure if Pope Benedict did. They issue a document and they insert it into the canon law. The canon law is a body of law. It's not the book. The book is a reference manual. Canonists are certainly fully aware of all the changes to the canon law. They keep that up. All the dioceses get that information. So the book may be not up to date, but the canon law is up to date as the Pope's signature on the paper and a promulgation of the law. A law to be effective must be promulgated first. So until that is done, the law doesn't come into effect. And often in those documents, there may be a date at which point it will take effect. But once it's been signed and the promulgation has occurred and the date, effective date has been established, it is the law whether it is properly transcribed in the Latin version of the book and much less important as the other language versions.
Okay, John?
So it has to be done by the Pope. It can't be a letter by a cardinal.
No, only a pope has authority to promulgate the law. However, cardinals do that at his behest. And so that is usually the way that it could theoretically be done. If you read many Roman documents, as I have over the years, you'll see that very often that the document has a published is a cardinal or a certain, for instance, the Council for the Interpretation of Legislative Texts issues an interpretation of something or another group, and they say it's presented to the Holy Father and approved by him on such and such a date. I would be very surprised if there's a particular canon that's been changed outside of that. It wouldn't be valid without the Pope's approval, and I think that's the bottom line.
Thanks, John. Thanks very, very much. So the Pope is like the legislature then.
Yes, exactly. He is the supreme legislator. He is the supreme executive authority, and he's the supreme judicial authority. So even when others carry out his will, they do so with his authority. And in the Code of Canon Law itself, it tells us that the judgments and decisions of the Roman dicasteries have the weight of the Pope's authority. And that's why they are presented to him. He has a weekly meeting with different prefects. He approves something, and then they carry that out. And they do so with his authority. And with they expect that it will be obeyed similarly as if the Pope had, said, you Sal, you have to go and do this.
Yeah, right.
It would be
right.
As.
Yeah. Well, we're used to this like the separation of powers, and there's not a separation of powers.
there it resides in one individual.
Yeah, yeah,
yeah.
Thanks.
And he's free to exercise it how he wants, because ultimately, even the fact of the process is a decision of the Pope and can be revised by any Pope, because they have the full authority to revise it.
Right, right. So a Pope, an older Pope, can't bind a newer Pope.
No, it's called the principle of the dead hand. The hand falls dead when the Pope dies, and that's why at the conclaves, for example, in the interregnum, absolutely nothing substantial can happen in the church. The cardinals collectively do not have the authority of a Pope, and so until the new Pope is elected, not installed, but elected, from that moment, all authority resides in him.
John, I'm really glad you asked that question. That's an interesting thing to talk about. We're going to go to Columbus, Ohio now. Lori, listening on EWTN. You are up next. Lori, go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
Hi, guys. Big fans. I often sit in parking lots just so I don't have to fucking keep listening.
Nice. Thanks.
I love how succinctly the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, you know, allow us to remember and reflect upon the basic beliefs of our faith. So because the Eucharist is, and I guess was, so central to our faith, why isn't any mention of that not included in these summary prayers of ours?
Sure. I think because obviously they didn't think that it was needed. If you look at most of the elements in the Creed, these were somehow contested things and obliged a certain response on the part of the church. It should say something to you that the belief that the Eucharist is Jesus Christ and the general character of that was not seriously contested in the church until Berengarius in the second millennium. This is how solid was the belief and the reverence and the love of the Eucharist during the first millennium. So I think it was simply not contested. And also because although there were what were called the baptismal creeds, so our Apostles' Creed is generally thought to be the Roman baptismal creed. If you were a convert in Rome and you went to the church and were baptized at the Easter Vigil, that's the creed you would have professed. There are versions of this throughout the Mediterranean representing those areas, and there are language differences and maybe slight differences, but it's essentially the same principles. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the relation between them, the church, the return of Christ, life everlasting, and so on. So the most important things that you confessed when you were baptized. The Nicene and Constantinopolitan creeds came out of the contesting of heretics regarding certain doctrines and were clarified in that context. And so they addressed those Trinitarian and Christological heresies, even the dogmas regarding the Blessed Mother, such as Theotokos, were preservations of the Christological truths to insist that Christ, the person, is God, and therefore she was not simply the mother of a nature, but the mother of a person who was God. So everything was ordered to answering the Ariuses and the Nestorians and Nestoriuses of those days and making sure that we had our Trinitarian and Christological and ecclesiological faith correct. The role of the church and the awaiting of Christ in the second coming and the life everlasting and so on. Those were the things that they wanted to make sure everybody knew correctly, because some people were not speaking correctly about them.
Does that make sense to you, Lori, that no one was really contesting the Eucharist, so it doesn't need to be in there?
It does. I never even considered that part of it, but it sure does. It would have made easier as I, evangelized to my Protestant friends if it were there. But
they had the different bishops and things, the mystagogias and the other earlier question on the term used with regard to the Eucharist. That's because there were a lot of catechetical writings and homilies and so on that discussed these matters at length. So it's not as if the information is not there, but they simply never went into the great creeds, I think, for the reasons I gave.
Lori, thanks. Colin Donovan is our guest this hour. A bunch more calls coming. It's open forum. More of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
St. Hildegard of Bingen was a mystic, an abbess, a botanist, a saint, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Hildegard had her first visions at the age of three, which she called the shade of the living light. She later wrote about them in works declared by St. Bernard of Clairvaux to be from God. Pope Benedict XVI agreed when he named her only one of four Doctors of the Church who are women in 2012.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. Colin Donovan, our guest, the Vice President for Theology at EWTN, and one of the hosts of Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. You're welcome to call, and let me just tell you right now, a few lines have opened up, so if you want to dial, if we get to you this hour, great. If not, Tim will be here the second hour. Tim Staples coming back into the studio, and we'll have him. So we'll get you an answer one way or the other, 888-318-7884. Emmanuel in Florida, listening on EWTN. Did I pronounce it correctly, Emmanuel?
Yes.
All right, go ahead with your question.
Thank you for taking my call. Okay, so I go to daily mass, and I've noticed a couple times or several times where a deacon, a priest, and the priest of the daily mass that I go to, attend to regularly, when I take communion, like he'll pause and then he'll look he'll toss that communion aside and then he'll, for that host, and then he'll pick out another host and he'll give it to me. And then there's this other time where I knelt before the priest to have communion on my tongue, and then like he did it like if I was gonna bite him, like he put out his hand, like I was like, where's the reverence, what is going on? So I was just wondering if this is this normal, or I don't know.
I've never seen the latter. Who knows the psychology of the particular individual at work there. The putting the host, I assume by aside, you mean within the same ciborium or on the that he's holding.
Yeah,
I don't know. Maybe his fingers are a little sticky or sweaty. Maybe he realized that, it was going to stick to his fingers. And he put it off to the side, or maybe, it's sort of like, if a cookie falls on the carpet, it's clean, but you might not want to eat it. You just sort of put it in with the other cookies, and the next person who picks it up might, they don't know.
What's going on in your house, Colin?
Good. Kids. So I'm sure there's something for your benefit in his thinking there. The other thing I have seen a few times, I guess because especially when I was younger, they stopped doing this 20, 30 years ago. But, if the priest has put part of his host in the chalice and he sees, here's a potential, vocation, he might give you part of the host, of the main principal host, or a particularly pious person in the parish that knows that this would be a comfort or something like that. So there can be different reasons for that, but I think ultimately, who knows what the reasons actually were.
I think it's been 2,000 years of people trying to figure out priests, and they're just humans like the rest of us.
That's right.
Sometimes it's just a quirk. Emmanuel, I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you very, very much. And it is beautiful to hear your reverence for the Eucharist, and I hope we all have that.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Again, the number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We're going to Idaho now. Mike in Idaho, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Mike, go ahead with your question.
Possibly.
Oh, Mike, you there with us?
Yeah, hi. Can you hear me?
Yes, we can. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
Okay, good. Good. Let me close this door here.
Did we surprise you? Did we not? Did you not?
I'm at work. I feel like we called you.
All right, go ahead.
Are we aiding and abetting, I wonder, here?
What's going on?
Well, you surprised me because I was just talking to a 7-year-old. So there.
Oh, okay. Fair enough.
Okay. Last week here at work, I got a call from a Jehovah Witness, kind of surprised getting a call. But anyway, she asked me some questions, and one of the questions was if Adam and Eve had never sinned, would we have any need for heaven? She was trying to, so I wasn't able to answer the question, and
sure.
I told her to call me back this week, and I got into you guys, so I'm happy about that.
Oh, Mike, this is great. Okay. Colin, help him out.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the church, I mentioned this to a much earlier caller about the probation of the angels and our probation, you know. Basically, Adam and Eve were given, first of all, justice in their souls, which we are not. And they were given, theologians tell us by reflection over the centuries, preternatural gifts, things which strengthen them, and perhaps natural knowledge, which has been passed down through the centuries. I wonder often about natural medicine thinking, for example. Some of those things ring out true in even medical doctors. Is there not a body of natural knowledge regarding life and things like this, which our first parents understood, which somehow gets communicated to us. But they had all these gifts. And one of the gifts was they wouldn't die. As St. Paul tells us, death came into the world with sin. But they didn't see God, other than we're told God walked with Adam. We don't know what that is. It was not seeing the divine nature. But it was perhaps, some form that the Lord manifested himself in, as he did later to Moses. And, of course, the greatest instance of that being the incarnation. And so it was not heaven. And the plan was, as best as we can tell, that after a certain period of time, the fidelity to God having been demonstrated, the person would have been taken up into heaven, and their matter would have been spiritualized, as was Christ's body at the resurrection, as was Our Lady's body. And so in this sense, another Marian element to this is that Our Lady has received by her assumption and glorification exactly what Eve would have received if she had not sinned. That is how it would have worked with her. Now, we don't receive our bodies back till the end of history, at the Last Judgment, or before that. But Eve would have received them as Mary did, and there would have been no death. There would have been some, and we're not absolutely certain Our Lady died, although the general opinion, which the Pope mentioned in 52 in his letter on the Assumption, is that she did, as her son chose to do. But in any case, by some mechanism, God would have transitioned each of us to eternal life with him in a spiritual body, and with the beatific vision, the vision of his divine nature, which we will receive in heaven. So that would have been the great glory of it. But unfortunately, stories don't always turn out the way people expect them to. And so Eve didn't get that, though the new Eve did, and the new Adam, of course, as well, but having suffered a horrible death so that we might get it at the end of time.
Okay, Mike?
I think I can answer part of her question, and I kind of do. So you're saying that it's not a yes-no question about would we need heaven. Of course we would
right.
need heaven.
It Absolutely. Is, if we want to see God, we need it to be
me,
in his presence.
I was dumbfounded on how to answer her question, you know, intelligently, and I was unable to do any of that there. So
the only human being ever to see God in his nature during life on earth was Jesus, because he was the Son of God, and his nature strengthened by the hypostatic union between the Son and that human nature. He had the beatific vision throughout his life from the beginning. The rest of us, you know, I forget which of the Old Testament texts say that if you see God, you die. We would simply not withstand the encounter. And that's why we need the spiritualization of our nature, and then we can receive the beatific vision.
Mike, thanks very much. I hope that that conversation goes well, and you're always welcome to call back here. You know what? Can we send Mike a copy of our book, 20 Answers, Jehovah's Witnesses? That might help, too. If he'd like it. Let's go to John in Iowa, listening on 1150 AM. John, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
Oh, yeah. And then he's a priest as well, right?
Colin is not a priest.
Father,
no.
I am not. No.
Not a priest. Okay. Okay, that's fine. So I'm just wondering, so the priest's hands are consecrated by the bishop, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
So I'm just wondering, is there anywhere in canon law or in canon the catechism where it says that they're allowed to pass that consecration down to the layman, to the layperson?
No, because that's part of the giving of holy orders, because in holy orders, their hands will think of the things they do. They give absolution. They anoint the sick. They put their hands together with the bishop or in adult rite of Christian initiation, bring over people for the gift of confirmation. So their hands are sacred and set aside for that work. That's the basis of the consecration, and that can't be communicated to lay people. Now, some of the functions that a priest do can be communicated to lay people. So, for instance, I was an installed acolyte before I chose the vocation of not being a priest. That, like St. Tarsicius, who was not a priest, who carried the Eucharist to the sick and gave it to them, there are lay people who do that. The extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion are deputed to do that. So there's a function normally associated with a priest, but now also with the deacon that lay people can do. But a deacon cannot, for example, absolve. He can't confirm. He can't do any of those things which are reserved to priests alone, the sacrament of the sick. But he can perform many other ministries and aspects of the priestly that don't specifically require priestly ordination. So it's one of the symbols and signs of ordination of the priesthood. It's not the only one. It's not the one that confirms holy orders, although it's a manifestation of that conferral when the bishop does that. During the ordination ceremony.
Does that make sense to you, John?
So they can, so that's why we have Eucharistic ministers, because the priest can order as many Eucharistic ministers to be up for their service that they need for the Mass, right?
Yes, within the norms set by the Church, he has the authority to depute. They normally have to be done on a stable basis, and so it's not a eternal position. It's not a subclerical permit. It's not even a ministry per se, as is acolyte and lector and so on. But it does something that he can do by necessity, by need. Other than that, it converts nothing than the priest saying, I need you to exercise this aspect of my ministry on these occasions, a Sunday Mass or daily Mass or whatever it is. And he should do it according to the norms of the Church.
And we got to leave it there, John. Thanks. Thanks very much for that call. And listen, if you're on the line, stay on the line. Tim Staples is going to be here. We're going to continue with Open Forum. If you haven't dialed yet, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, and you can catch Colin Donovan. It's Mondays, right, on Open Line?
Fridays.
Yeah, oh, I'm sorry. It was Mondays, right? No, it's the exact opposite end of the week. Nicely done, Si. Colin, I'm sorry. I don't know. I apologize. Colin Donovan is the vice president for theology at EWTN, which is a pretty big job, and we're always grateful when you come here. Thank you very much, Colin.
You're welcome.
All right, Tim Staples coming up, 888-318-7884.